Hello. Hello. Yeah, good to see you guys. Hey, this Easter we're celebrating by looking at 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Jesus in five sections. And today we're looking at 15, 20 to 28. So not that whole passage that Lee read. Just 20 to 28, which is the most dense and important statement of the gospel in all of Paul's writings. So get excited. Anyone else excited? Yeah, getting some feedback. That's good. So what Paul is trying to do in this really good, cool, short passage is set out the central truth of the resurrection of Jesus and the big worldview that kind of flows out of that, that because of Jesus' resurrection, we now know that the climax of God's plan for human history has begun. The final stage of human history has begun, which will culminate in amazing things, which we'll look at today. That photo, we've got that first one. What happened to... Oh, yeah. So that kind of looks like resurrection's happening, but to me. I know it's not, but it's kind of cool, right? See if we're going to come up out of wherever we're coming up out of and be raised. I like it. Come on, guys. That's amazing. It's totally amazing. Like, anyway. Okay. So next slide. Let's look at this. You ready? We'll go through, but I've got so many reflections to make today. So I'm going to go fast. Verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised. Yeah, you got it. You're following along. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And already we begin to see the pattern. Paul knows perfectly well that the Jewish expectation was that God would raise all of his people at the end of history all together. But Paul is now saying that Christ has been raised in advance. Nobody in that world would have imagined that one person, the Messiah, would be raised in advance of everybody else. But Paul says that is precisely what has happened. And right away he uses this image of first fruits. That when a Jew came to God with an offering of first fruits, this was the first part of their harvest, and they offered it to God in thanksgiving, but also as a sign and as an assurance of the full harvest that was yet to come. He uses this image of first fruits again in verses 21 to 23. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive, but each in its turn. Christ the first fruits, and then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Here he's pointing back to Genesis, to the beginning of creation, that it was through Adam that death came. And now through Christ, the resurrection of the dead has begun. A lot of 1 Corinthians 15 is rooted in Genesis 1 to 3, the beginning of creation, which tells us a lot about what resurrection is about. Because resurrection is not some random idea that's kind of coming from nowhere. Resurrection is something that grows out of the twin doctrine of the creation and the judgment of God, that the good Creator will one day put the world right. And this means that he must raise people from the dead, so that everything will be as it should be. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is working with Genesis all the way through, with the creation as the root of what will now take place, but also with the reversal and undoing of the fall of humanity. Not just the fall as in the sin and idolatry of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, not just the fall as in the invasion of dark powers in Genesis chapter 6, but also the fall as in the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, the time when the peoples of the world gathered together in Babylon and made this great empire, this tower, in opposition to God, and they thought that they had united the world against God. And God says, no, there's going to be a different way. There's going to be a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so then God chooses Abraham, who will prepare the way for God's kingdom to come. And so using the image of first fruits, Paul makes it clear that the kingdom of God has now begun. that God is on the move, that the reversal and the undoing of the fall has begun, that the renewal of the whole creation has begun with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ rises as the first fruits, and then all who belong to him will rise at the time of his coming. And the word Paul uses for coming in verse 23 is parousia, which means royal arrival or appearance. It's the word that Caesar would have used as he entered after a great victory as a state official coming in. This is a general of Caesar. Okay, do you love the horses? Amazing. The pomp and ceremonial, the royal parousia, the royal coming of Caesar. That's the word that's used here of the coming of Jesus, a royal appearance of Jesus the Christ at the end of the world, and all who believe in him at that time will be raised to life. And so then in verses 24 to 25, Paul announces the gospel of the kingdom, that God has finally launched his kingdom in the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul sets forth how God's kingdom has come in Jesus, and then how that kingdom of God will be finally completed when Jesus comes again. Verse 24, then the end will come. And when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. In other words, Paul is looking forward to the final day when every proud force, which Babel-like, raises itself up in opposition to God and God's way of ordering the world, every proud force will no longer be. They will be silenced. They will be not now part of the picture. And he's drawing from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, Psalms about the Messiah's victory, where God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool and put everything in subjection under your feet. Paul sees this coming true in Jesus. And there are echoes here of Daniel 7, the one like a son of man coming and being given all authority, dominion and rule. Jesus is the Messiah, the truly human one, now given all authority. When he comes again, he will complete that picture. And God is now placing everything under his feet. But the resurrection was the beginning of that process, and it will be finalized when he comes again. Jesus will reign until God has placed everything under his feet, even the greatest enemy, death itself. And we've seen again and again in the scriptures that God makes a world in such a way that a human figure is in the middle of it, playing a crucial role, the image-bearing role, the angled mirror reflecting God's kingdom into the world. Adam was to do that. He mucked up and made the mess that we are in now. And then Christ's role is to be that image-bearer, that truly human being who will bring God's kingdom finally and fully into the world, and all things will be back to the way they should be. Verse 26, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the enemy because it destroys God's good creation. Death is the intruder that comes to destroy and deface everything God has made and is making. Death then is the last enemy. We know this in our bones. I think when we attend a funeral or when we sit at the bedside of a friend or family member who is dying, we just know in our bones that this is wrong, that this should not be happening. There is something lovely and wonderful and beautiful that is now going. And even when the person is old and clearly ready to go, there is still a sense of great sorrow and sadness that all the goodness and life and love of this person is going to be no more. Death is the last enemy. And when we feel that within ourselves, it's a sign that we do believe in the goodness of God's creation. But death is the last enemy, and it will be destroyed. It's been destroyed by Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection. It will be finally destroyed. The destruction of death will be complete in Jesus' final triumph when he comes again. And all who belong to him will be raised from the dead. And the creation will be made new, and death will be removed from the creation. And then in verses 27 and 28, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, or God the Father himself, who put everything under Christ. And when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Paul does some nifty footwork here in order to make clear that the rule of Jesus does not usurp the rule of God the Father. On the contrary, what Jesus does and who Jesus is held together within the love and purposes of God the Father, so that when Christ hands the kingdom of God over finally to God the Father, Jesus nonetheless will remain ruling the creation. But God now rules through Jesus in this Trinitarian vision, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here we have this vision of God being all in all, which is the hope all the scriptures have been pointing forward to since the very beginning of creation. This is the hope that drives the Bible forward from beginning to end. See, why did God make a world that is other than himself? The only answer is in order to flood it with his presence, in order to flood it with his glory, in order to flood it with his kingdom, his love, his presence, so that he can be all in all. But God, as the giver of life, cannot coexist with death, or rather death cannot coexist with him. Therefore, God, through Christ, through Jesus, through the Son, has defeated death by taking upon himself the thing that causes death, namely sin, by dying under its weight, and so that the new creation can now begin with Jesus' resurrection and finally flourish on the day he comes again. And then God will be all in all. I want to reflect on this hope of God being all in all for the rest of this talk. All here means all things, all creation. God being all in all means his glory, presence, and power and kingdom will totally fill all things. In other words, the creation will finally be the home of God's Shekinah. The indwelling or Shekinah of God is the presence of God, the glory of God in the space of his created beings, sometimes called the glory cloud, that presence which went up with Israel out of slavery in Egypt and found a temporary dwelling in Jerusalem, that presence which is embodied in Jesus Christ, that very same presence will fill and interpenetrate the great spaces of creation, heaven and earth. And all things, all of creation, will be brought into a new life. All things will be made new with God's descent into creation. What will it be like? There are descriptions of the coming Shekinah in Isaiah 35, 40, 60, 65, Ezekiel 37, and of course Revelation 21 and 22, and many other places. Let's reflect on this. Think about science. Science has been called the yoga of the West. That is, it's been seen as a way that we try to find, we search for, the presence of God within the creation, at least on a subconscious level. Why do we spend vast sums of money to go to the moon or Mars? We hear all kinds of serious talk about learning this or that from it. We used to say that we're beating the Russians to the draw. Now Elon Musk says it's about establishing colonies of human beings to ensure the survival of humanity. But anybody who knows anything, any child, at least any child, or at least the child in any of us, knows that we go shooting off into space because just possibly or impossibly the Wizard of Oz is there. Or rather, we're searching for a magical divine presence in the creation. The great listening devices that we train on the skies to catch some whisper of speech from the stars. We even used to call it Project Ozmar, named after Princess Ozmar, the ruler of the magical land of Oz. We hardly need psychologist Carl Jung to tell us, and he certainly does, that whether or not they actually exist Our fascination with aliens and with flying saucers reflects our deep hunger for the wholeness that lies east of the sun and west of the moon. Those great mandalas that float through the sky with healing in their wings. What are we really looking for? The same can be asked of yoga devotees who do their 20 minutes of yoga a day or 2 hours or 20 minutes of meditation in the hope that properly stilled, our minds will stop just reflecting back the confusion of our world and will turn to a silvery mist like Alice's looking glass that we can step through into a world where the beauty that sleeps inside of us will finally come awake at last. Likewise, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien believed that all mythology is really a search for the preternatural, that is, the supernatural within the natural world. C.S. Lewis's own mythological world was Narnia, a creation but with magic in it, with a presence, a glory that we do not yet experience. Similarly, Tolkien, in his Lord of the Rings, particularly Lothlórien, presents a deified, transcendent creation. It seems to me that these are all inklings of the Shekinah to come, when God's glory will fill the universe. Human beings, we know in our bones that this is the direction of creation. And we look for it, and we look for it, and we look for it in all these wrong places. And we won't find it in this time. It lies in the future. Although Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, the first rays of that future dawn. And the Spirit given to all who believe in him is the breath of the coming glorified creation already blowing in our lives. What will it be like when God in Christ descends into creation finally and fully? What will that do to creation? Basically, death will be destroyed. Death will be swallowed up by life and glory. This is our hope. Isaiah 35, 4 and 40, verse 5 say, when God comes in his glory, he will fill the universe with his radiance. Everyone will see him and he will swallow up death forever. Death was part of the creation right from the beginning, even the death of stars. The original creation was not eternal. But when God in Christ comes to be all in all, the whole creation will be transfigured into eternal life and glory, a life incapable of death. The new creation will be immortal, set free from its bondage to decay and futility, as Paul says in Romans 8. And our bodies will be like his glorious body, Philippians 3, 21, 1 Corinthians 4, 15, 42 to 55. And the Apostle John says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, 2. The words transformation and transfiguration may not be strong enough. Probably we need to put the word fundamental in front. It's a fundamental transformation. The very foundation of the creation will be changed. The transcendental conditions of reality will be transformed. Because God himself will change his relationship with the creation when he enters creation finally and fully, and his presence, love and glory will fill all things, and God will dwell in perpetual intimacy with human beings and his creation forever. And life will be transposed into a whole higher key. It's not just that creation will go on forever, but it will come alive like never before in the eternal living stream of his radiance. And creation will never be the same again as it is right now. What will it be like? C.S. Lewis wrote a book called That Hideous Strength. Towards the end, mythological beings descend on St. Anne's, and this is actually the real St. Anne's that C.S. Lewis based his story around. St. Anne's is a large country house where a group of Christian friends are hiding, if you know the story. Actually, they're a secret resistance movement to a corrupt government department that is That Hideous Strength. So this group of Christian friends include the director, Ivy Maggs, Mr. and Mrs. Dimble, McPhee the gardener, and a pet bear called Mr. Boltitude. And it's a very odd collection of people. Just ordinary people that God is using in this battle. Mythological beings, though, descend on them. Descend on St. Anne's to support these Christians. These beings are Mercury, Venus, Mars, and Saturn. And the Christians come alive in fascinating ways. And have always given me... I love this text in C.S. Lewis because it has always given me glimpses of the Shekinah of God to come and given me a stronger hope, some sort of inkling of what that could be like. So when Mercury descends, there's a feast of speaking at St. Anne's. Everybody suddenly is extraordinarily witty, plays on words, plays on thoughts, paradoxes, fancies, theories laughingly advanced, yet on consideration, well worth taking seriously. All this flowed from them and over them, intellectual jewels, each capping the other, each rising above the others, up and up like birds in combat. Such eloquence, such toppling structures of double meaning, such skyrockets of metaphor and illusion. Reminds me a little bit about Pentecost when the Spirit falls on the disciples. In Acts chapter 2, there's an outbreak of tongues, of languages. What will it be like when God descends, not Mercury? What will it be like when God descends into the creation? When Venus, the mythological goddess of love, descends, the air warms up. There's a smell of burning cedar, nard and cassia's balmy smells, all of Arabia breathing from a box. There's the feeling of tranquility and fulfilled desire, like ripe fields in summer, serene and golden. This bit in C.S. Lewis reminds me of Seals and Crofts' song, Summer Breeze. Summer breeze makes me feel fine, blowing with the jasmine in my mind. When Venus descends, warm and sweet air masters their minds. Light burns through their bodies and clothes. There's the fragrance of night-scented flowers, of sticky gums, of groves that drop odours. There's the cool savour of midnight fruit. When Venus descends, the married couples of St. Anne's, one by one or two by two, go off quietly. Even Mr. Boltitude, the bear, and his mate, recently escaped from the zoo, find a private place. What will it be like when God descends into creation? It's going to be life, humour, celebration, love, breaking out in incredible levels that we have not seen before. Revelation 21 describes Christ descending into creation as a husband coming into his bride and the radiance that results. In this picture of C.S. Lewis, when Mars descends, something tonic and lusty and cheerfully cold, like a sea breeze, comes over them. Their blood begins to flow as if to a marching song. They feel themselves taking their places in the ordered rhythm of the universe. This is all classic C.S. Lewis. These pictures have helped me over the years to imagine what it will be like, or to construct some kind of feeling and thought around what it will be like when God enters the creation. And imagination is part of hope. If we do not think about it, speculate about it, perhaps our hope is too weak. Hope can't help but strain forward to ask, what will it be like? What will it be like? Certainly life will jump to a higher level. Teeming, abundant life and celebration. A massive explosion of everything to do with life. For God is the living one who makes everything alive. What will it be like? In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes the world to come. Lewis said, "You can't think about heaven or the new creation too much." I agree. If Paul is the apostle to the nations, C.S. Lewis is the apostle to the imagination. And his fantasies are about explaining and exploring what the new creation will be like. Years ago, I went around all the secondhand stores in Melbourne and bought every copy of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce that I could find. Among them was a first edition signed by C.S. Lewis himself. I then came back to Newcastle, where I was at the time, and gave these out to all my friends to read, and I never saw that signed original copy of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce ever again. So if you know who did that, I want that back. Please. It's probably worth tens of thousands of dollars now. I try to read this book every year. I know a lot of Christians do. However, Glenda didn't get past the first page in her one attempt to read it because she really does not like fantasy. And if that's you, I apologize for all the stuff I've been talking about and a few quotes that I'm going to make now. Sorry about that if that's not for you. But in The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis takes an omnibus to the new creation, and this is what he saw. A few extracts, if you will indulge me, as we close. "I got out. The light and coolness that drenched me were like those of summer morning, early morning, a minute or two before the sunrise, only that there was a certain difference. I had the sense of being in a larger space, perhaps even a larger sort of space than I had ever known before, as if the sky were further off and the extent of the green plain wider than they could be on this little ball of earth. I had got out in some sense, which made the solar system itself seem an indoor affair." Very far away, I could see what might be either a great bank of cloud or a range of mountains. Sometimes I could make out in it steep forests, far withdrawing valleys, and even mountain cities perched on inaccessible summits. At other times it became indistinct. The height was so enormous that my waking sight could not have taken in such an object at all in this world. Long after that, I saw people coming to meet us. Because they were bright, I saw them while they were still very distant, and at first I did not know that they were people at all. Mile after mile, they drew nearer. The earth shook under their tread as their strong feet sank into the wet turf. A tiny haze and a sweet smell went up where they crushed the grass and scattered the dew. Some were naked, some robed, but the naked ones did not seem less adorned, and the robes did not disguise in those who wore them the massive grandeur of muscle and the radiant smoothness of flesh. Some were bearded, but no one in that company struck me as of being any particular age. One gets glimpses, even in our country, of that which is ageless. Heavy thought in the face of an infant, or frolic in the face of a very old man. Here it was all like that. Later, before me, green slopes made a wide amphitheatre, enclosing a frothy and pulsating lake into which, over many coloured rocks, a waterfall was pouring. Here once again I realised that something had happened to my senses, so that they were now receiving impressions which would normally exceed their capacity. On earth such a waterfall could not have been perceived at all as a whole. It was too big. Its sound would have been a terror in the woods for 20 miles. Here, after the first shock, my sensibility took both as a well-built ship takes a huge wave. I exulted. The noise, though gigantic, was like giants' laughter, like the revelry of a whole college of giants, together laughing, dancing, singing and roaring at their high works. With an appalling certainty, I knew that the waterfall was speaking, and I saw now that though it did not cease to look like a waterfall, that it was also a bright angel who stood like one crucified against the rocks and was pouring himself perpetually down towards the forest with great joy. It's a reminder that the glory of Christ is everywhere in this new creation in C.S. Lewis's vision. Okay, the last one. Later he witnesses the resurrection of a man, and we'll finish with this, and the transformation of a lizard, which represents the man's lust. And he's standing before this burning angel, which we have drawn here, and he calls out to God for help, for God to kill his lust. Next moment, the man gave a scream of agony, such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it, broken-backed, on the turf. "Ugh! That's done for me," gasped the man, reeling backwards. For a moment, I could make out nothing distinctly. Then I saw, unmistakably solid, but growing every moment solider, the upper arm and the shoulder of a man. Then brighter still and stronger, the legs and hands. The neck and the golden head materialized while I watched. And if my attention had not wavered, I should have seen the actual completing of a man, an immense man, naked, not much smaller than the angel. What distracted me was the fact that at the same moment something seemed to be happening to the lizard. At first I thought the operation had failed. So far from dying, the creature was still struggling and even growing bigger as it struggled. And as it grew, it changed. Its hinder parts grew rounder. The tail, still flickering, became a tail of hair that flickered between the huge and glossy buttocks. Suddenly I started back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest stallion I have ever seen, silvery white with a mane and tail of gold. It was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle, winnowing and stamping with its hooves. At each stamp, the land shook and the trees dindled, and the new man turned and clapped the new horse's neck. It nosed his bright body. Horse and master breathed into each other's nostrils. The man turned from it, flung himself at the feet of the burning one and embraced them. And when he rose, I thought his face shone with tears, but it may have only been the liquid love and brightness which flowed from him. I had not long to think about it. In joyous haste, the young man leaped upon the horse's back. Turning in his seat, he waved a farewell, then nudged the stallion with his heels. They were off before I knew well what was happening. I came out quickly as I could from among the bushes to follow them with my eyes, but already they were only like a shooting star far off on the green plain, and soon among the foothills of the mountains. And then, still like a star, I saw them winding up, scaling what seemed impossible steeps, and quicker every moment, till near the dim brow of the landscape, so high that I must strain my neck to see them, they vanished, bright themselves into the rose brightness of that eternal morning. And while I still watched, I noticed that the whole plain and forest was shaking with a sound, which in our world would be too large to hear. But there I could take it with joy. I knew it was not the solid people who were singing. It was the voice that earth, those woods and those waters, a strange, archaic, inorganic noise that came from all direction at once. The nature or arc nature of that land rejoiced to have been once more ridden and therefore consummated in the person of the horse. God will be all in all, and we will be swallowed up in glory and immortality, and the glory of God will flow into everyone and out of everyone to everyone. Come and see. He is endless, come and feed. And Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of that eternal dawn. Amen.